There is no one so worthy of studied consideration as our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, Jesus Christ can be very unnerving. Proximity to Christ affects an awareness in us of how much unlike Him we often are. Yes, He is truly human, and in Him I see, in the words of Pilate, the man. But He's so different from me. And being near Him brings out in me a reaction similar to that recorded of Peter in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, where he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." My sense of sin is seldom so poignant as when I compare my emotional life to Christ's. His is so righteous and so obedient, mine so distorted and so disobedient. Now, we might not be used to connecting the concepts of obedience and emotions together. To say, I must obey Christ with my emotions may sound strange to some of us. We view our emotions as having an independent power all of their own. They're uncontrolled. They erupt out of nowhere and they go on by themselves. And we need to challenge those concepts with biblical truth. Now, we've seen first that Jesus' emotions are rooted in His trust of His Father. His heart was full of the promises of Scripture, and His habit was given to the practice of prayer. We too must learn to anchor our emotions to our faith and to understand that if faith is to be evidenced in our obedience, then so too obedience must characterize our emotions, and we must strive by faith to be emotionally obedient. Emotions, you see, follow the lead of our minds and follow the lead of our faith commitments. We must learn to exercise faith in the truth as it is in Jesus and foster trust in our God and Father that we might cultivate emotional obedience. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, says, quote, "Your business and mine is not to stir up our feelings, it is to believe." We are never told anywhere in Scripture that we are saved by our feelings. We are told that we are saved by believing. Now, we've learned that Jesus is the author and perfecter of the faith, the one in whom we believe, and the one whose life of faith instructs us how we are to believe. Jesus demonstrates a complexity of an emotional life, and yet a perfect balance and poise in His emotions. His emotions are ever righteous, given the situation in which He finds Himself and the people with whom He is interacting. Emotions, we see, are reactionary. But Jesus does not react to the situation or to people around Him as much as He continually displays emotional obedience, imaging His Father and doing the will of His God. As image bearers of God, we experience a full spectrum of emotions. We are emotional because God is emotional. And Christ images God's emotions in sinless human obedience. We, as sinners, however, often distort God's image and tend to emotional extremes. We've seen the temperament profiles of the choleric, the sanguine, the phlegmatic, and the melancholic. One emotional disposition that seems to dominate our personalities. But Christ's emotions are never seen in isolated extremities, but are always compounded along with other emotions because His emotions are very complex and very deep and profound. We've seen in our recent study the blending of his compassion and his sorrow. And this morning, we're going to see that along with that sorrow, there is laid another stream of emotional activity in the heart of Christ, and it's the emotion of anger. Anger that is never sinful, never uncontrolled, never cruel, or never hurtful, but pure, righteous, holy anger. And I confess that it is this aspect of Christ's emotional life that poses a unique challenge to me, and I'm sure to many of you. Because if there is one occasion where our sin is very, very liable to erupt, it's when we find ourselves given to the emotion of anger. Therefore, James writes in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, "Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." So as we look at this aspect of Jesus' emotional life this morning, may the Spirit of God help us as we attempt to gaze upon what John calls in the book of Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb. We'll look then this morning, first of all, at the explanation for Christ's anger. The explanation for Christ's anger. Now, we may know men who are angry men, whose personality is defined by an abiding and constant disposition of anger. The book of Proverbs points to such men and warns us repeatedly to stay away from them and not to associate that with them, lest we begin to learn their ways. Now, brethren, we're going to discover in our study of Jesus Christ a very intense, passionate, burning, hot anger. But remember that Jesus is emotionally perfect. And each legitimate emotion is found in Him in righteous proportion and in perfect, sinless imaging of the heart of His Father. Emotions are reactionary. And so we're going to find that there are objective reasons, there are explanations that warrant and legitimize and morally justify Jesus' response of anger. He responds in anger when He sees the moral law of God being violated, when He sees the effects of sin and the fall in men, when He recognizes the enemy death at work. His anger is occasioned by that which is external to Him. It's not that He is a perpetually angry man. There's something that triggers it, an objective truth and reality that is responded to by the subjective perfection and holiness of His sinless heart. There is in Scripture the recognition of righteous anger, and Jesus Christ experiences anger in its purity without sin. He not only has the wherewithal to judge and discern the difference between right and wrong, but He doesn't make that judgment in some disconnected stance. He responds to the discernment of right and wrong. And when He perceives wrong, He responds to it with disapproval. He responds to it with an emotional disgust and disdain and anger. So then, what are the explanations of His anger? I submit to you there are five that I would profile before you in this hour. Five explanations. We remember that we saw yesterday that when Jesus saw sin among men, and when He recognized the effects of the fall operative in this fallen world, He responds to such things with sorrow and compassion. But Jesus' perception of things was very penetrating. Not only is He able to recognize those things that occasion grief and sadness and elicit compassion from Him, He also recognizes in the operations of this fallen world the workings of an enemy. And when he confronts death, he sees an enemy. And when he sees men and women and boys and girls trapped in lies and deceit and bound like slaves to their sin, he recognizes an adversary who is at work. And he perceives within this world the one whose works he has come to destroy. And in response to his awareness of the powers of darkness and to the working of his enemies, he responds with a righteous indignation and anger. We look first of all at the occasion recorded in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. We'll come back to this passage again, but I simply want you to see in Mark chapter 3, again, focusing upon those vocabulary words that describe this emotional stream of anger in the heart of Christ, the occasion here of man's sin. Man's sin often elicited a response of anger in the heart of Christ. In Mark chapter 3, as he is being enticed by his adversaries in regard to his commitment to do good on the Sabbath day, in verse 5 we read, "And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." Here Jesus looks into the faces of men who are obstinate in their unbelief. As we heard the other night, they are committing a very wicked sin, refusing to acknowledge the witness of Christ's miraculous signs and to hear the testimony of the Spirit in His teachings. And in their obstinate unbelief, Jesus looks at them and He responds with a look and gaze of anger, looking at them with anger. The second occasion or explanation of His anger is the disruption of natural order. Of the natural order, the disruption of the natural order which threatens human life. Again in Mark chapter 4. The occasion of the storm that overtook the disciples while Jesus was sleeping in the boat. In Mark chapter 4, verse 39, we read, "And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and became perfectly calm." Now this word, "he rebuked," is a term of anger. It's a response of indignation. Now some suggest, and I believe there's some credit to this insight, that here Jesus recognized in this storm a strategy of the evil one, the working of the prince of the power of the air, to attempt to capsize the boat while Jesus slept in it, an attempt and a strategy of the adversary to work harm against Christ and His disciples, and Jesus stands and rebukes the wind. I believe that there would be a sense, a stream, an element of emotional indignation when Jesus sees the destruction of Hurricane George, Hurricane Mitch, the ravagings of the tornadoes this past spring season in the southern middle states of our country. There'd be something about this phenomenon. Yes, He's sovereign over these things. Yes, He indeed is the one who orchestrates in His supremacy all of the events of human history. But He responds to this intrusion, this disruption of the natural order, this presence and threat of death, with a sense of anger. And then thirdly, there is this matter of the intrusion of the demonic and of the lies of the devil. Again, in Mark chapter 3, reading at verse 11 and verse 12, in Mark chapter 3, 11 and 12, "And whenever the unclean spirits beheld them, they would fall down before Him and cry out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' And He earnestly warned them not to make Him known." Earnestly warned could be translated vehemently rebuking. It's an angry admonition. Jesus responds to the presence of the demonic. He responds to the utterances of false religion and idolatry with anger. And he will not tolerate that witness, that deception, to bear testimony to who he is as the Son of God. Fourthly, the enemy death angered Jesus Christ. Man's sin, the disruption of natural order that threatens life, the intrusion of the demonic and the lies of the devil, and then the enemy of death, fourthly, angers Jesus Christ. In John chapter 11, a passage that we'll return to momentarily, at the tomb of Lazarus, in John chapter 11, verse 38, we read, Jesus therefore again became deeply moved within, and he came to the tomb. This word, deeply moved, is a very profound word that we'll consider again in a moment. But it gives us an occasion that angers Jesus, that elicits from him a very strong and intense emotional response. Death was something that made Jesus mad, if you will. This murderous rampage that we witnessed in Littleton, Colorado, a couple of months ago, there would be in the heart of Christ a response of indignation to the eruption of that murderous death into the hallway of that high school. Hate crimes and ethnic cleansing and the like. These things would elicit a response of anger in the heart of our holy and righteous Jesus. And then fifthly, Jesus' anger is also occasioned when he rises to defend the name of his Father. When he rises to defend the name of his Father. Now, when he himself is violated, what is it that he prays? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His anger is not so much a defense of himself, but it is a defense of the name of his Father. When the Father's temple is transformed into a carnal business, he takes a whip in hand and he drives the money changers out. Why does he do that? John explains that he does that in fulfillment of the prophecy, zeal for thy house will consume me. Zeal is the word jealousy. It is a godlike disposition. It is a godlike emotional response in the heart of God to the prospect of men violating the second commandment, of him being misrepresented and dishonored. God responds to the dishonor of his name with jealousy to vindicate the integrity of who he is, and not be misrepresented, not be slandered. He responds with an indignation, a zeal, and a jealousy at the prospect that his people are giving themselves to spiritual infidelity. Imagine the response in the heart of a righteous husband at the thought that he would discover his wife in the embrace of another man. There would rise within his breast a righteous and intense indignation and jealousy for the covenant of his marriage and for the zeal he would have for his wife. You see, the purer the love, the more zeal there is for fidelity in that love. The righteous anger that Jesus expresses in the temple is conditioned by the purity of the love that he has for his Father. There is no contradiction to assert that God is love and God is the God of wrath. There's no contradiction in that. Because when you posit the reality of sin, sin removes any such contradiction of God being love and God being the God of wrath. For his love is expressed in sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And his wrath is expressed as the righteous vindication of his honor being violated by that sin. Jesus sees the spiritual infidelity that's going on in the temple, and in sinless human perfection, he images the language of Hebrews 10:27, the fury, literally the zeal of a fire which will consume the adversaries. He comes into that temple and he says, in effect, I am ignited with a holy fire of divine wrath against the idolatries that are being committed against my Father and that in his own house. And as his son, I'm not going to stand by and allow these things to go on and me not respond to them. He is that one who is typified when Phinehas, seeing the Israelite, while the nation is weeping and entering into greater covenant commitment, Phinehas sees the Israelite going into the tent with the Moabitess harlot. He grabs the spear, rushes into the tent and thrusts them through. What's God's response to that outburst of anger in the heart of Phinehas? Numbers 25:11. He was jealous with my jealousy among them, God says. Like David in Psalm 139:21-22. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the uttermost hatred. They have become my enemies. I was 15 years old. My parents were out of town for a couple of days. I was returning back from swim team practice, tired. I came up the back way to my house. I heard an awful lot of unexpected noise. Cars were in the driveway. The lights were on. As I walked into the house, I recognized the upperclassmen in the high school that I had just begun attending. They were, if you will, the criminal element of our school. Many of the football players and the tough guys. I discovered that my oldest cousin was having a party in the home. I walked into the house and there were strangers seated in our kitchen, filled the basement area. I was intimidated and I was frightened. Virtually any one of these guys could have picked me up and had their way. So mealy-mouthed and mousy, I walked around, wondering what to do. I strolled into my parents' bedroom and saw the bed covers were disheveled. And there erupted in me a zeal for my father's house. And I remember being overcome with such an intense determination that these people were out of here. And I grabbed my cousin and I told her, this is it. This little 15-year-old scrawny kid is going to move this crowd. And I did. Jesus did that in his temple, in the Father's house. One man with the intensity of overwhelming zeal, this is not going to go on in my Father's house. Zeal for his house, in defense of his Father, was an explanation of his anger. Secondly, we see the experience of Christ's anger. The explanation of Christ's anger, and then secondly, the experience of Christ's anger. Now again, here as we move into the subjective realm, we're considering that which is pure and sinless. But I want you to understand that we're not able to traffic in this line of Christ's emotional life disconnected from the other emotions that are there that perfectly image the heart of our redeeming God. And in particular, we're connecting to that sorrow that we saw yesterday morning. Again, in Mark chapter 10, please. Mark chapter 10, looking at verse 14. Here the occasion of the disciples inhibiting the children coming to Jesus. And the response that we're told in Mark 10:14 in the heart of Jesus is this. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." The word indignant means he was irritated. He was displeased. He was feeling annoyed. It's a word that is akin to grief and sorrow. Again, turning back to Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, you saw just a moment ago, he looked upon them and he saw their hardness of heart. And he looked upon them with anger grieved. Anger grieved. Grief is one of the emotions. This term was a term found in the account of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he assumed the weight of our sin in Matthew 26:37. Grief is present. But here it is joined with the word anger. And this is a word of the courtroom. This is judicial wrath. Warfield describes it, quote, as an abiding resentment bent upon vengeance, wishing and intending punishment to the wrongdoer. In other words, it is the emotional dimension of retributive justice. This is the reaction that is righteous to the perception of moral wrong. You see, we are angry when we perceive wrong is being done. He saw the Pharisees' hardness of hearts and their hypocrisy, and he responds with an intense subjective desire to see that wrong punished and to see righteousness vindicated. And yet, in this response, there is grief. There is a pain and a sorrow in these things. Again, Warfield writes, thus the fundamental psychology of anger is curiously illustrated by this account, for anger always has pain at its root. It is a reaction of the soul against what gives it discomfort, unquote. This complexity of emotion is seen most vividly back again in John 11, the occasion of Lazarus' funeral, Lazarus' tomb. Read with me, please, from John 11, beginning at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold, how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?" Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." In verse 33, and again in verse 38, Jesus is seen as being deeply moved. He is responding here to death, his enemy. He is also, I believe, in verse 38, responding to the carping criticism that impugns his love for Lazarus and questions his competence to fulfill his messianic ministry. John tells us that he was deeply moved. The King James translates this Greek term groaned. Notice the realm in which this activity was contained. John tells us that this occurred in his spirit and within him. This is a dimension of Jesus' emotional response. Now, this word in the original is a very difficult word to accurately define. But we do know that it is a term that conveys very strong and intense emotional activity. It is the kind of emotional pressure that builds and builds and erupts. It comes, as it were, inadvertently out. And it comes in such a way that it almost catches the person unawares. It's a word that the Greek would use to describe the stallion upon which he sat as he's anticipating entering into battle. The horse is agitated. It's all worked up. It's getting into a froth and frenzy to engage. And it begins to snort. And that snorting sound is what the Greek is identifying in this emotional response. I've made that sound. The last time I remember making that sound was when the casket of my mother was lowered to the grave. And I walked away from that occasion, and there erupted within my heart an emotional display of deep intensity. And I remember hearing myself snort like that, overcome with grief and intense response. And I think that's the kind of emotional intensity that Jesus experienced when he walked toward the enemy who had Lazarus, his friend, in his grip. He was angry. John tells us he was troubled. This is an interesting term. It's the word that means percolating, bubbling agitation and turmoil and intensity. It's the kind of thing that you look to accomplish when you're boiling eggs. The water is percolating and bubbling. John Hutchinson writes, it's a storm of wrath that just seemed to overcome him. But note, there are other emotions there. Verse 35, he wept. And there was that such emotional tenderness and affection that in verse 36 it was evident to many there that this was love that was being displayed toward Lazarus. But Jesus was facing here the enemy that he had come to conquer. But just a few days from now, he would face this enemy in one-on-one, hand-to-hand combat at Calvary. And he's snorting like a warrior who's worked up to enter into the battle. And he's engaged, and the tension that he feels is an eschatological tension. Already, he knows that death is about to be defeated, but not yet, for he is yet to come to the hour of his Father's appointment. And so this tension builds within him, a tension that we also experience this side of the resurrection. No better description I could find for this event than that which was recorded by Warfield in his essay, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. Allow an extended quote, please. Warfield writes, "What John tells us in point of fact is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. He did respond to the spectacle of human sorrow, abandoning itself to its unrestrained expression with quiet, sympathetic tears. Jesus wept, verse 36. But the emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just and righteous rage. The expression even of this rage, however, was strongly curbed. The term which John employs to describe it is, as we have seen, a definitely external term. He raged, but John modifies its external sense by annexed qualification. He raged in spirit, raging in himself. He interiorizes the term and gives us to understand that the ebullition, that means the boiling turbulence, the boiling excitement of Jesus' anger, expended itself within him. Not that there was no manifestation of it. It must have been observable to be observed and recorded. It formed a marked feature of the occurrence as it was seen and heard. But John gives us to understand that the external expression of our Lord's fury was markedly restrained. Its manifestation fell far short of its real intensity. He even traces for us the movements of his inward struggle. Jesus, therefore, when he saw her wailing, and the Jews that had come with her wailing, was enraged in spirit and troubled himself and wept. His inwardly restrained fury produced a profound agitation of his whole being, one of the manifestations of which were tears. Later he says, "The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny," as Calvin paraphrases it. In Mary's grief, he contemplates the general misery of the whole human race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words again, quote, as a champion who prepares for the conflict. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins our salvation for us. Not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites on our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression, and under the impulse of these feelings, he has wrought out our redemption. We've seen the explanation of Christ's anger, the experience of Christ's anger, and now thirdly, the expression of Christ's anger. The expression of Christ's anger. In the midst of a ministry predominantly characterized by compassion, accompanied with sorrow and grief, in the midst of that ministry, Jesus expressed anger. Notice again in the Gospel of Mark, please. Chapter 1, reading from verse 40. The occasion of the healing of the leper. Mark chapter 1, reading from verse 40. And a leper came to him, beseeching him, and falling on his knees before him, and saying to him, If you are willing, you can make me clean. And move with compassion. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him, and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them. Here the word sternly warned is the window into the presence of anger that was expressed verbally by Jesus. Now, was this stern warning, what is recorded then in verse 44, is that warning comprised of the words, see to it that you say nothing to anyone? Warfield suggests that the warning mentioned in verse 43 is not expressly recorded and should not be seen as the words of verse 44. But be that as it may, we find that there is this presence of a verbal admonition, a warning that comes out of the stream of anger. Why would Jesus express anger when he tells this healed man not to tell anyone at this early juncture regarding the things that have transpired? This again, this stern warning, is a very profoundly emotional term. It is a verbal form of the word that Jesus uses, or John uses in John 11:33, this word being deeply moved, that warrior snorting intensity. This eruption of emotional tension that verges upon rage. It's of that family, of that term. I submit to you that Jesus was zealous at this point to manage the profile of his messianic identity. He is engaging the enemy. And he has a strategy. He has a battle plan that he's seeking to accomplish. And he realizes that this healing could work adversely to his battle strategy. And he recognizes that he is engaged in battling the enemy, and he sternly warns. Because when he perceives this event in relation to the destruction of the works of the devil that he has come to accomplish, the warrior in him comes out. And he gives stern warning. He has a tactic that he is going to accomplish in struggling and conquering the forces of darkness. And here we see the king, the warrior, managing his profile. But you notice again, this is a complex emotional intensity because it is found in verse 41 with compassion and with a willing, yearning eagerness of love to do men good. But the term sternly warned is a rebuking term. It's a harsh, sharp, stern charge to warn, to chide, to admonish, to censure, to reproach, to disapprove. It's expressed verbally. Jesus often is seen rebuking disciples, rebuking demons, rebuking natural occurrences like fevers and the wind. He expresses his anger verbally. He calls Herod a fox in Luke 13:32. He calls the unreceptive swine in Matthew 7:6. He denounces the Pharisees with scathing language in Matthew 23. Words like hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed sepulchres, faithless, perverse, wicked, adulterous. He describes his enemies in Matthew 7:15 as ravening wolves. In Matthew 12:34, as serpents and a brood of vipers. In John 8:44, as the children of the devil. Jesus expresses his anger verbally. And while ministering with compassion and grace, he was constantly confronting his enemy. And in that confrontation, he was fighting vigorously like a gladiator, assaulting, attacking, and triumphing. I want you to pay a note or put a note at that juncture for tomorrow's message in this series. Because I believe it is this aspect of Christ's ministry that is most to be connected to his joy. Because he was triumphing in this battle. But I tell you, my friends, were you present on the occasions in which Jesus interacted with the Pharisees? You would have sensed the atmosphere of conflict. There would have been an intensity about that engagement that would have unsettled certain souls. Jesus often sparked anger in the people that he addressed. He often ignited their hatred against him. He often posed questions to them and preached parables in such a way that they knew he was targeting them. And it aroused in them an animosity and a hatred. And there were people in the crowds who would have left from one of his sermons and said, "You see those guys over there? They really hate Jesus. They want to kill him. I heard them. They want to find out a way how they can kill him. Did you see Jesus' eyes when he was preaching? He looked square into the leader of the Pharisees, caught him eye to eye." And there was intensity in that exchange, wasn't there? There's almost a sense in which you get the sense that Jesus, when he sees these men, he picks a fight with them. Looking at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He knows they've set that man with the withered hand there as a ploy. They're using him to test him. Does he avoid it? No. He says, "Come on, stand forward, come out, get right in public so that when I heal you, everybody sees it." And then he uses that the occasion. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? It's almost as though he picks the fight. And I'll tell you, whenever he fought, he never lost a fight. By way of application, my friends, I ask you this question. What angers you? What angers you? Is your anger self-centered or God-centered? Is your anger self-centered or God-centered? If you would like to know the key to Jesus' righteous, sinless anger, it is his humble selflessness. His humble selflessness. You see, self-centered people are contentious people. Jesus was not contentious in his anger. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." James 1, 20. You lust. You're envious. You cannot obtain your desires. And so how do you respond to that? Well, selfish anger. A self-centeredness that characterizes your anger. I want that. Why can't I have that? I'm mad that I don't get that. Why do you have it and I don't have it? I'll fight you for it. You see, our remaining sin so conditions our motives that we're very, very right to be suspicious of the eruption of our anger. We should expect, because of our sin and because of the proximity of sin to anger that does not accomplish the righteousness of God so often in us, we're right to expect that if my anger is starting to percolate, I'm probably doing something wrong or about to do something wrong. Oftentimes, you see, in our anger, we don't respond to a violation of God's law, but we respond to a denial of our lusts. And Paul writes in Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." But earlier in that passage, in Ephesians 4:26, Paul writes, "Be angry," a command. Be angry, but do not sin. There is to be, in Christian experience, a stream of righteous anger. There is to be a sense of zeal for the house of God, of being jealous for God with a Phineas-like, God-like jealousy. A righteous indignation. Indeed, my friends, I say that if you have any perception of sin in this world, any sense of the violation of death, any recognition of the presence of the lies and the demonic influences and the doctrines of demons, and the grief and the tragedy of the fall, and if you see these things to be what they are and you don't feel some anger, I doubt whether or not you're even a Christian. How can you see sin that so violates the honor and reputation of your Heavenly Father and not have a sense of Christ-like jealousy for the honor of your God? David, in Psalm 119 and verse 53, "Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake thy law." Again, in verse 158 of the same Psalm, "I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep thy word." But notice, this is mixed with what he also says in verse 136, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law." This is a Christ-like disposition, looking upon men's hardness of heart with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, when he strolled around the city of Athens and saw virtually an idol erected on every street corner and temples left and right and center, we read his emotional response in Acts 17:16. "And it happened that as we were going to the place," I'm sorry, wrong chapter, 17:16. "So he was reasoning with them, waiting for them at Athens, and his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols." His spirit was being provoked. His spirit was experiencing an emotional agitation. He was upset. He was irritated. He was annoyed at the presence of the idolatry that was so pervasive in Athens. Doesn't it righteously irritate you, my friends, to be constantly accosted with the world values of modern idolatry? The television commercials, the billboard signs, everywhere you turn, idolatry is just thrust in your face. Like Paul in Athens, everywhere he turned, there was an idol, there was a temple worshiper. He was accosted and confronted, and it aggravated him. Doesn't it aggravate you to see how Christ is so often scorned and ignored? To see truth trampled in the streets? To see God's image bearers duped by demons and ensnared in sin and superstition? It did to Paul. It agitated him. It percolated his spirit. It provoked him. And so what did he do? Grabbed one of those pagan idolaters and said, look, No, he didn't do that. He didn't start writing out little billboards and posters and start marching around the temple. He didn't hand out a petition and say, let's take this up to the political powers and see if we can change some of the ordinances here. What did he do? Verse 17. So, this is the consequence. This is what he did. He was agitated. So, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. He began preaching. He couldn't keep silent. He had to engage the war. He had to enter into the fray. He took on the enemy with the weapons of the sword of the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. And he went on the attack to anyone who was present. And he attacked their conscience. As we see the display of his preaching later in that chapter, as he took the intellectual elite and charged them with the sin of idolatry. They're taking that which they know of the Creator and turning it into an idol. And God is going to judge them for it. But he's announcing that today there is salvation. We need, my friends, to be less aggravated when our individual rights are denied and to become more indignant when our Lord's name is blasphemed. To become more indignant when the ravages of Satan accost our fellow men. When the enemy of death ambushes our family and our friends. We need to demonstrate that righteous anger. How? By engaging in spiritual conflict. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. We need to fight the good fight. And brethren, if we're going to fight the good fight, we're going to have to get righteously angry. We're going to have to know something of that provocation of spirit, something of that percolating agitation that gripped Jesus Christ, something of that warrior-like intensity. When we see death, and when we see lies, and when we see the workings of the evil one, when he grabs hold of our children with his deception and his enticements, when he grabs hold of our friends, and there they are believing myths and stupidity, and yet finding some sort of glazed-eyed confidence that everything will be okay. I'll go to heaven. I'll be all right. There needs to be something in us that rises up and says, no, I'll not stand by and let that lie gain the day. And take out the sword of the truth and engage the enemy. We need to hate those who hate God with a righteous hatred. And be motivated by a zeal for the name of our God. What angers you? Is your anger self-centered or God-centered? And then my second and final line of application is this. Righteous anger must be tempered by redemptive compassion, grief over sin, and gospel love, which desires to see God's enemies become our brothers in grace. Let me repeat that again. Righteous anger must be tempered by redemptive compassion, grief over sin, and gospel love, which desires to see God's enemies become our brothers in grace. My friends, this is not the time for unmixed anger. This is not the time for anger without patience, for anger without compassion, for anger disconnected from redemptive motives and hope to see gospel peace triumph over God's enemies. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Romans 5:10. Christ has not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. We cannot allow ourselves to become the sons of thunder, as we see in Luke chapter 9, verse 53 to 55. And they did not receive Him, the Samaritans, that is, because He was journeying with His face toward Jerusalem. And when His disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now that part of the text in 55 and 56 has weak textual support, but it is a truth that is expressed in John 3:17, "The Son of God did not come to judge the world, but that the world through Him should be saved." Christians are told this is not the time to go about attempting to pluck out the tares and separate them from the wheat. That's not the period in which we live. We are to be those to go forth and sow the seed. The seed of gospel peace. And we're to do that with a motive that is redemptive, with the intent purpose of seeing men saved, not seeing them damned, seeing them saved. We're ministers not of judgment. We're ministers of grace. Yes, we must tell men final judgment is coming, but the reason we warn them of that is so that they might turn from their sin now and be saved, because today is the day of salvation. And we need to have Christ's emotional balance. We need to be able to look upon them with anger and recognize the workings of the adversary and the lies and the deceptions of the evil one. And the essence of justice needs to be vindicated. They're doing wrong, and God needs to punish wrong, and that's right. But we look upon them yet grieved. There's a disinclination in the heart of the true child of God to see men damned. We yearn to see men come to repentance. We want to see them saved. We want to see the enemies of Jesus Christ become our brothers in grace. I remember a very powerful moment years ago, listening to Pastor Donnelly preach on the life of Paul. And I was affected by his own emotional response when he described in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, Ananias' initial reluctance to come and to lay hands on Paul, remember? He says in effect, "But Lord, don't You know this man is our enemy? And but in obedience he comes." And he comes, and what's the first thing he says to this man who is ravaging the church and dragging men and women off to prison and having them killed? What's the first thing Ananias says? And the emotion gripped our brother, and it gripped me. He says, "Brother Saul." That's the kind of warfare we're engaged with. To look at the enemies of Christ with gospel intent and motive for the opportunity to be able to put our hand upon a ravager of the church and say, "Brother." We need to have righteous anger at sin and death and the devil. And that anger should motivate us to be more engaged in the warfare of prayer and preaching and living practical godly lives, knowing that men are being deceived. Oh, forgive them, Lord. They do not know what they do. If our anger is not mixed with compassion, it will be a misrepresentation of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, my friends, please, don't be offended at the demonstration of anger in men who preach with intensity. I say, had you listened to Christ Himself on occasions, you would have seen His anger flare and you would have felt the animosity of those in the crowd against Him. Realize, my friends, that preachers sometimes see invisible things when they're preaching, and they recognize the grip of the evil one upon the minds of those to whom they address, and they respond, engaging the force of darkness, doing battle. Expect that in that kind of engagement, there's going to be an element of anger and emotional intensity as a warrior enters into conflict. But also remember that the man after God's own heart will experience simultaneously an ongoing grief, pain, sorrow, and compassion, yearning to see sinners saved, not destroyed. The man of God engages in battle motivated by love, love for God and love for neighbor. We must come to terms with the anger of the Lamb, the anger of the Lamb. The time will come when His wrath will be poured out without mercy and without restraint. But the gospel announces the satisfaction of that wrath in the cross of Jesus Christ. Divine wrath has been propitiated, appeased, satisfied in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the messenger of the gospel and the people of God urge all men everywhere to repent and to flee from the wrath to come, and to do that now. For today is the day of salvation. Are you reconciled to God this morning? Are you at peace with God? Do you know that you have been covered by the blood of Christ from His wrath? Do homage to the Son, the psalmist writes, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Have you taken refuge in Him? Come to Him. He will have compassion on you. His anger is not so much at you as it is at the lies, the deceptions, the sin. He's here today, even now, to deliver you as a triumphant warrior, rescuing His people from the grip of His enemy. Go to Him today by faith. I beg you, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating through me, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we stand in awe before the display of Your heart in Your incarnate Son. And we recognize with amazement the perfect balance and beauty of Jesus Christ. Oh, we pray, our Father, that any here today who do not know Him would be attracted to the glorious marvel of who He is, to His grace, to His compassion, to His yearning, to His warrior-like love for us. And our God, we pray that You would draw them to our Savior. And for we, the people of God, we ask that You would teach us the heart of Christ. We so struggle in this particular area of anger, many of us. Our Father, we pray that You would temper us with Christ-likeness, restraint, and self-control, that we might learn to express this element of righteous, God-like imaging in a way that would vindicate Your name and work Your purposes of redemption and grace.
Give us of your Spirit that we might yet more and more be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.